right, turn in your Bibles to Psalm 12. I'm going to quote John Calvin. He says, "The most effective poison to lead men to ruin is to boast in themselves, in their own wisdom and willpower." The most effective poison to lead men to ruin is to boast in themselves, in their own wisdom and willpower. One might venture to say that not many of us would be deceived or taken in by a bold-faced lie. But how about more subtle forms of deceit? Are we impressed when a former president says, "It depends on the meaning of the word is"? Do we readily eat up disinformation when it suits us? How about when we're listening to what flatters us? What tells us how wonderful we are, how indispensable we are? How did the world get along so well without you on this planet? You can be whatever you want to be. You can choose whatever gender you wish. There's no difference between male and female. That's old-fashioned. Come on, man. You've progressed past that outdated nonsense. Marriage is what we define it to be. There are no absolutes except the absolute just mentioned. Don't you know that we've become like gods? You don't have to follow some old religion, some holy book. Man's got all the answers now. Science has all the answers. Are we weak-minded, falling prey to the mind tricks of Satan? Are you prepared? What do you do when it seems that we're outnumbered, that more and more Christians are disappearing, the church is in decline? What to do? Psalm 12. "Save, O Lord, for the godly one is gone, for the faithful have vanished from among the children of men. Everyone utters lies to his neighbor. With flattering lips and a double heart they speak. May the Lord cut off all flattering lips, the tongue that makes great boast, those who say, 'With our tongue we will prevail. Our lips are with us. Who is master over us?' Because the poor are plundered, because the needy groan, I will now arise, says the Lord. I will place him in the safety for which he longs. The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver refined in a furnace on the ground, purified 7 times. You, O Lord, will keep them. You will guard us from this generation forever. On every side the wicked prowl, as vileness is exalted among the children of man." Let's pray. Father, as we come before you now, Lord, we're eager to hear from you. And I pray, Lord, that you will speak to each person here. or that they would hear from you, not from a man, that they would hear your word clearly, that you would call your people to obedience, submitting to the authority of your word, that you would save only as you can save. And so, Lord, we ask you for your help this morning. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. So we're told Psalm 12 is another psalm written by King David, and again designated to be delivered to the choir master. And it's just as we noted a couple weeks back, this psalm is intended to be a song corporately sung in the congregation for worship. This psalm was to be conducted according to the Shemit. And we've encountered this term before from Psalm 6. And your Bible translation might even say an 8-string harp or an 8-string lyre, which is similar, which is a small U-shaped harp. And in the Greek Septuagint, the term agdous means 8. So whether it's a musical instrument of some kind or some kind of meter, it's safe to say that this is a musical or liturgical term. Again, reinforcing the idea that this psalm was to be sung in the congregational setting. The text begins with a short clause, a plea, "Save, O Lord." It's a cry for help. Lord, save us. But save us from what? The rest of verse 1 gives the context for the cry of the help. For the godly one is gone. The faithful have vanished from among the children of man. The sense here is that he's all alone. But everywhere he looks, all around are foes. Seems like all the godly folks have disappeared. They vanished. To me, this psalm kind of sounds like the blues. Or maybe this old Negro spiritual. It goes, "Nobody knows the trouble I've been through. Nobody knows my sorrow. Nobody knows the trouble I've seen. Glory, hallelujah. Sometimes I'm up, sometimes I'm down. Oh, yes, Lord. Sometimes I'm almost to the ground. Oh, yes, Lord. Although you see me going long so, I have my trials here below. Oh, yes, Lord. If you get there before I do, oh, yes, Lord. Tell all of my friends I'm coming to heaven. Oh, yes, Lord." That was a song composed during the time of American slavery. It captures the misery, the dejection, the desolation, the anguish, the loneliness of those who suffered slavery. They could relate. To verse 1. Where have the godly gone? Where are the faithful people of God? How could the church stand by and accept this inhumane treatment or turn a blind eye and hold its tongue? Elijah went through a similar scenario. He'd just come off a spectacular victory in glorious fashion, calling down fire from heaven after challenging and mocking 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of Asherah, who happened to be the prophets of Jezebel. And Jezebel responded by issuing a death threat that Elijah would be dead before the next 24 hours. So So Elijah ran away in fear. 1 Kings 19 says, there he came to a cave and lodged in it, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? He said, I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword, and I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. Elijah felt alone. Other prophets have said as much. Isaiah 57, verse 1. The righteous man perishes, and no one lays it to heart. Devout men are taken away while no one understands, for the righteous man is taken away from calamity. And also Micah chapter 7, verses 2 and 3, the Christian Standard Bible translation says, faithful people have vanished from the land. There is no one upright among the people. All of them wait in ambush to shed blood. They hunt each other with a net. Both hands are good at accomplishing evil. The official and the judge demand a bribe. When the powerful man communicates his evil desire, they plot it together. The prophets have felt like this. David's asking the question, where are God's people? And we can ask the question today, where are the faithful Christians? Now, verse 2 comes the description of what David has been encountering. Verse 2 says, everyone utters lies to his neighbor, with flattering lips and a double heart they speak. So underlying this sense of loneliness and the basis for his cry for help is being surrounded by a bunch of liars, flatterers. It's not just a few key adversaries are untruthful, but everyone is lying. And it's not foreign spies. It's neighbor against neighbor. But also, these lies are being told in a deceptive manner. Flattery is their instrument of choice, the medium by which the wicked speak. Their words are insincere. The real purpose is to achieve a wicked objective. Notice how these lying words proceed from a double heart. It's a 1-2 punch. Turn in your Bibles to Proverbs 26 and we'll see this. Note how often the deceitful heart is at work. Note how often the deceitful heart is revealed through speech. Proverbs 26, starting in verse 23. Like the blaze covering an earthen vessel are fervent lips with an evil heart. Whoever hates disguises himself with his lips and harbors deceit in his heart. When he speaks graciously, believe him not, for there are 7 abominations in his heart. Though his hatred be covered with deception, his wickedness will be exposed in the assembly. Whoever digs a pit will fall into it, and a stone will come back on him who starts it rolling. A lying tongue hates its victims, and a flattering mouth works ruin. Jeremiah captures this, even among the people of Israel, as he lamented. Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 4 through 9. Let everyone beware of his neighbor. Put no trust in any brother, for every brother is a deceiver, and every neighbor goes about as a slanderer. Everyone deceives his neighbor, and no one speaks the truth. They have taught their tongue to speak lies. They weary themselves committing iniquity, keeping oppression upon oppression and deceit upon deceit. They refuse to know me, declares the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will refine them and test them, for what else can I do because of my people? Their tongue is a deadly arrow. It speaks deceitfully. With his mouth, each speaks peace to his neighbor, but in his heart, he plans an ambush for him. Shall I not punish them for these things, declares the Lord, and shall I not avenge myself on a nation such as this? David, Jeremiah, Isaiah, Micah, prophets. It seems like everyone in the land, especially those who ought to know better, are lying, double-minded, flatterers, full of deceit. So the question again, where have all the Christians gone? We should also be likewise crying for help. God, save us. As we turn to verses 3 and 4, David now expresses his hope and his desire that God would bring justice to this wicked. And so he offers up this imprecatory prayer. May the Lord cut off all flattering lips, the tongue that makes great boast. It seems like everyone's turned away from God and they use their tongues as weapons. Proverbs 29:5 says, a man who flatters his neighbor spreads a net for his feet. And so David desires God to execute justice. Psalm 119, verses 84 through 86. How long must your servant endure? When will you judge those who persecute me? The insolent have dug pitfalls for me. They do not live according to your law. All your commandments are sure. They persecute me with falsehood. Help me. Not only does it seem like everyone's lying and flattering, but it gets worse because they do it arrogantly. They boast greatly. They speak braggadociously. So imagine listening to someone speak lies, smooth talking, doing it in such a manner as to be pompous and grandiose, excessively proud of their achievements or abilities. And in verse 4, David digs down a little deeper, elaborating on the nature of these tongue flappers. Verse 4, those who say, with our tongue we will prevail, our lips are with us. Who is master over us? Look at this attitude. They boast of their eloquence, saying something like, I will defeat you, and I don't even have to lift a finger. All I have to do is say it with my mouth, and my words will bring your destruction. It's trash talking. But it's trash talking that's happening within the church, within those who ought to know better. It's the arrogant attitude that Pilate had with Jesus. In John chapter 19, it says, he, Pilate, entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, where are you from? But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, you will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you? Jesus answered him, you would have no authority over me at all, unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin. The attitude, don't you know who I am? Don't you know what I can do to you? And now the arrogance of this attitude reaches its apex, the height of absolute absurdity in the sarcastic and mocking question, who is master over us? Friends, this is a dangerous place to be. We find it in those who've attained wealth or power, thinking that they're the master of the universe, such as in the wealthy or the elite class. But you might say, well, that's not me. We also find it in protesters who say, you don't have a right to tell me what I can do with my body. It's my body. And if I don't want a baby in it, I'll get rid of it. And you might say, that's not me either. Some scientists have disregarded God by wanting to be their own God, by trying to prove that God doesn't exist, or by idolatrously trying to be God, deciding who should live and who should die, trying to create life in a petri dish, creating embryos and destroying them at their whim, and cloning animals, or desiring to clone humans, while they boast of what they could accomplish, all the while lying to justify their means, as if the power of their words were on par with the creative power of God's word found in Genesis 1 and 2. And you might say, well, I'm not like that either. But consider, even Job was rebuked for having this kind of attitude. In Job 38, then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man. I will question you, and you make it known to me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. God continued his reprimand and scolding of Job in Job 40. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, dress for action like a man. I will question you, and you make it known to me. Will you even put me in the wrong? Will you condemn me that you may be in the right? Have you an arm like God? And can you thunder with a voice like his? Adorn yourself with majesty and dignity. Clothe yourself with glory and splendor. Pour out the overflowings of your anger and look on everyone who is proud and abase him. Look on everyone who is a proud and bring him low and tread down the wicked where they stand. Hide them all in the dust together. Bind their faces in the world below. Then will I acknowledge to you that your own right hand can save you. A stunning rebuke. A piercing rebuke. And yet remember, God described Job as a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil. Is your attitude any better than Job's? Friends, the truth is that we all struggle with craving autonomy, wanting to be independent, to be the one in control of our lives. To one degree or another, we've all asked sarcastically, who is master over me? This attitude was present at the fall when Satan tempted Adam and Eve. Genesis 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. It seems like Adam and Eve understood perfectly the commandment God had given them. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And so there it is. Satan twisting God's word, lying and tempting, flattering, double-hearted, tempting them that they would be like God. Because of their fault, all of Adam's posterity, all mankind, has been born under the curse. Women endure pain in childbirth and desire to rule over men and resist against the order that God created for men to rule the household. And work for men is painful. They must sweat to make a living from a cursed world. And ultimately, the curse that God warned them about. Man must experience death. Physical death, in which they return to dust. And spiritual death. Separation from God. Ephesians 2, 1 through 3 says, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. Like the rest of mankind, we might not want to admit it, but more or less, this attitude is in every one of us. I love how Spurgeon puts this. Quote, free thinkers are generally very free talkers, and they are never more at ease than when railing at God's dominion and arrogating to themselves unbounded license. Strange is it that the easy yoke of the Lord should so gall the shoulders of the proud, while the iron bands of Satan they bind about themselves as chains of honor. They boastfully cry unto God, who is Lord over us? And hear not the hollow voice of the evil one who cries from the infernal lake, I am your Lord, and right faithfully do you serve me. So think carefully now. Do you reckon this sin describes you? God is not going to give you a pass. He has commanded that no one is to have any other gods beside him, not to fashion any idol, an image, or an idea of God that is unbiblical, to worship it to suit your desires, because he is a jealous God, punishing the children of the sinful to the third and fourth generation of those who hate him. So David prays for God to silence them. Moving to verse 5. David now expresses the omniscience and wisdom of God. Because the poor are plundered, because the needy groan, I will now arise, says the Lord. I will place him in the safety for which he longs. God sees, and he knows what's going on. He sees the poor who've had everything taken from them. He sees the privileged take advantage of the less fortunate. He sees the injustice at the hands of the wicked. He hears the cries of the persecuted. And he hears the needy groans. The desperate do not have any more words to say. All they can now offer are groans, deeply troubled sounds, moans in response, proceeding from pain and despair. And in response, God promises that he will arise, meaning that in the space of time, we will observe God take action on behalf of his people to fulfill his promise of providing safety, being the refuge, and satisfying the deepest need that each of us longs for. We need God. He does not need us. So we long to be saved from the curse of sin and death. We need a Savior. We need Jesus to rescue us, to ransom us, to pay the life debt that we owe, that we could never have satisfied on our own. We needed God to provide for us the perfect Lamb of God, sending Jesus to become a man and to live in perfect righteousness, so that unlike the first Adam, Jesus is our perfect representative. And then Jesus willingly went to the cross, laying down his life, conquering sin and death, and being raised to life 3 days later, so that by grace, we would repent of our sins and have faith to believe on the Lord Jesus for salvation. And this is your greatest need. So may you come to know the salvation only found in Jesus. May you come to know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, to repent and believe. Verse 6, we find the purity of God's word. David can count on the faithfulness of God not because these are David's words. They're not man's ideas or man's opinions. No, David is resting and he is trusting in the power and perfect word of God. Psalm 119, verses 101 to 105 says, I hold back my feet from every evil way in order to keep your word. I do not turn aside from your rules, for you have taught me. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through your precepts I get understanding. Therefore I hate every false way. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. In Psalm 119, verses 66 to 72 says, teach me good judgment and knowledge, for I believe in your commandments. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. You are good and do good. Teach me your statutes. The insolent smear me with lies, but with my whole heart I keep your precepts. Their heart is unfeeling like that, but I delight in your law. It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. The law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces. It may be in God's plan to your benefit to undergo affliction, suffering, and persecution so that you would rely on Him and His Word alone. God's Word is pure. Pure, like the precious metal silver, refined, purified 7 times. That Hebrew number of perfection, meaning there's no wickedness in it at all. Plumer says, quote, God's words are pure from all error, all mistake, all equivocation, all deception, all encouragement to sin, all weakness. There is nothing corrupting in the Word of God. His Word is powerful and it will not return void. Isaiah 55, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. To quote Spurgeon again, what a contrast between the vain words of man and the pure words of Jehovah. Man's words are yea and nay, but the Lord's promises are yea and amen. God's word is true. So we ought to anchor our beliefs to the truth found in His word. Proverbs 30, 5 and 6 says, every word of God proves true. He is a shield to those who take refuge in Him. Do not add to His words, lest He rebuke you and you be found a liar. So we don't make stuff up. We don't sugarcoat His word. His word is pure truth. It is inerrant. There's not a shred of error. It is infallible. It is not even capable of being wrong. And finally, in verses 7 and 8, we see that God preserves and guards His children. There's hope. Gospel hope. Jesus is our rock and refuge. He is the great shepherd. His sheep hear His voice and follow Him. He guards and protects His sheep. Psalm 18 says, this God, His way is perfect. The word of the Lord proves true. He's a shield for all who take refuge in Him. For who is God but the Lord? And who is a rock except our God? The God who equipped me with strength and made my way blameless, He made my feet like the feet of a deer and set me secure on the heights. He trains my hands for war so that my arms can bend a bow of bronze. You have given me the shield of your salvation, and your right hand supported me, and your gentleness made me great. We need Jesus to be our refuge, our protector, because we are in this world. Look at verse 8. On every side the wicked prowl. Vileness is exalted among the children of man. Brothers and sisters, we're in the world, but we're not of the world. We are under God's protection and His care. Jesus prayed over His church in John 17. I'm praying for them, His apostles, His disciples. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom You've given me, for they are Yours, all mine, are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I'm coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I'm coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I've given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of this world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself that they also may be sanctified in the truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who believe in me through their word, that they may be all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, and that they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Jesus prayed for the church, and even now is seated at the right hand of the Father, interceding for the church. God is perfectly able to save. He who began a good work in you will complete it. You might feel like a broken down hoopty on jack stands, but God will preserve you, protect you, and raise you up in glory. As I close, I want you to consider, which group do you belong to? Are you in the group that thinks you'll be able to talk your way into heaven? Do you think that you'll be able to stand before God and charm Him with words of flattery? You think you've accumulated enough wealth or prestige or power that somehow God is going to be impressed and want you on His side? Friends, don't be deceived. God will not be mocked. What makes you think that you'd even want to be in heaven where there is no sin and God is worshipped? The danger of flattery, boasting, and lying is that these are the tools of Satan. Daniel 11:32, he shall seduce with flattery those who violate the covenant. But the people who know their God shall stand firm and take action. Satan is the father of lies. We've been warned to watch out, not to be naive against this evil. Romans 16, I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you've been taught. Avoid them. For such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites, and by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. For your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you. But I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Satan will be dealt with, and the tongues of the unbelievers will even be made to acknowledge God. When Jesus returns, Philippians 2, says, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Even the rebellious sinner will bend the knee, and by that deceitful, flattering mouth, declare the truth that they so desperately tried to suppress. However, for those on God's side, those who have repented and put their trust in Jesus, those who submitted to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, they are safe in the refuge of God. And so, brothers and sisters, be encouraged that although the world hates us, we can rest on the assurance of God's Word, as said in the Beatitudes in Matthew 5. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Jesus died for us, and through his work, by his grace, we have been justified, as in Romans 8. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us. We've been justified. Legally declared to be righteous on the merit of Jesus' work. And Jesus continues to intercede for us even now. And that's a glorious and comforting thought, especially as it seems our society is hell-bent on Romans 1:25, exchanging the truth about God for a lie, worshiping and serving the creature rather than the Creator, who was blessed forever. When it seems like all the righteous have vanished, when it seems like wickedness abounds and is flaunted all over the place, God sees, he hears, and will act to save his people. Let's pray. Father in heaven, when we look around, and it seems like we are so few, the world is boasting in our face, telling us how out of step with reality, telling us that history is going to judge us, telling us that we're hypocrites, don't know any better. So God, sometimes all we can do is cry out, help, save us. Sometimes we don't even have the words, and we just can only utter groans. But God, your word is pure and true. You are faithful in what you have said and promised. You indeed see what's going on. You indeed hear what's going on. You know we're going through. So, Lord, I pray for our local congregation here, that you would encourage us and strengthen us as we hold fast to your word. And I pray for the church in the United States, that you would send revival and encourage us to count on you and trust you in your ways. And I pray for the church global, those who are meeting in secret, those who are meeting even under the threat of death, they would rather obey you than man. Lord, as your word, the prophets of old, and as we think about the saints that have gone on before us, Lord, may they and their lives be an encouragement to us as how we live and conduct ourselves. Lord, we repent of our pride, of our arrogance, of our haughty attitude, thinking much of ourselves. We repent of that. Thank you, Lord, for the measures you have provided in humbling us. Lord, we want to exalt you, magnify your name, for you are King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We thank you for your mercy and kindness, for saving us. Such a great salvation. Thank you for the work of Jesus. Thank you for saving our souls. We pray in the name of Jesus.